Good morning, I'm David Lemons, and this is Walking in Truth. Thank you so much for listening in this morning, and thank you to WCBL for allowing me the opportunity to speak to you. I'm very thankful for this radio station and for what it means to our community. It is a very special privilege each Sunday morning to be able to study the Bible with you. Now, my voice isn't very strong right now. I'm in a battle with cancer, but I hope that I'll be able to speak clearly enough that the message will come through and be a blessing to everybody who listens. The name for this program, Walking in Truth, comes from Scripture. We find at 2 John verse 4 the following words, "I rejoiced greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth." The Bible often describes the way one is living as the manner in which they walk. The way one walks is the way he lives, that is, the way he usually and habitually just goes about life. Now, there are many ways, of course, to walk, and a whole lot of them please Satan rather than the God of heaven. But these whom John is describing were different. Usually and habitually, they lived by the truth of the gospel. The children mentioned are commended, they're commended by the inspired apostle John as walking in truth. To walk in truth means to obey it. It means to permit it to control every area of our lives. I want to suggest that this world, in fact, would be such a better place if there existed a greater interest in walking in truth. It is the goal of this program to do all we can to promote that lifestyle. The fruit of walking in truth is a better world in which to live, which Jesus describes in John 10, verse 10, as abundant living. But the ultimate fruit of living our lives on this earth, walking in truth, is to be able to hear the Savior say to us on the great judgment day, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Matthew 25:34. Let's all strive to think more and more about walking in truth. If you're interested in a one-on-one Bible study, I'd be happy to hear from you. I have a study in which we would simply move through several passages in the Bible and see what the Bible itself tells us about how to please the God who created us and receive the blessings he wants to give us. If you are interested, please call 270-527-2744. That's 270-527-2744. We'll get back with you. We're helping to support the television program, A Bible Answer, on Sunday mornings at 8 o'clock on TV channel WQ, with Mike McDaniel as the moderator. Along with Mike is a panel of three preachers who answer questions that have been sent in by viewers. If you'd like to listen again to some of these Walking in Truth radio broadcasts, they are available at our website, MapleHillChurchOfChrist.blog. That's MapleHillChurchOfChrist.blog. We'd like to make available to the listening audience transcripts for the radio program. If you hear a message that sounds kind of strange to you, you had never heard that said before, you want to check some references out that I use, please feel free to call or provide your contact info, and I'll get a transcript to you free of charge, and you can study it more closely that way. Just call that old number, 270-527-2744. I want us to open up the scripture today to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we find 8 imperatives. Now, an imperative is a command. Does anyone study 8 imperatives that are found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16 to 22, so that we might understand the meaning of these imperatives and submit to them, do what they say to do? At 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 to 22, we have Paul giving out those 8 imperatives. In English, that passage is only 44 words long. In the Greek, it's even shorter at 34. As we mentioned last week, they could be thought of as short sermons. These short sermons are very important because they are words from God through the inspired apostle commanding us things to do in order to live faithful lives. One reason they are so saturated with important messages is well stated by the late Thomas B. Warren. The full force of these commands can be understood, he writes, only in the light of the overall message of the entire Bible and the message of certain summary passages like 2 Peter 1, 5 through 11, Galatians 5, 19 to 26, Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, Hebrews 12, 14, Revelation 2, 10, and Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Every New Testament passage, including this one, has both an immediate and a remote context. If I examine these words and pay no attention to the immediate context, well, I'm going to miss the idea that Paul here seeks to encourage Christians in the city of Thessalonica to keep on faithfully serving God and gives these imperatives to help them accomplish that goal, even in the midst of very severe persecution from unbelievers. If I pay no attention to the remote context, that is the rest of the Bible, I'm going to miss the richness of the purpose for and the reward of obeying these commands. Let's look at just a couple of passages in the remote context quickly. Hebrews 12:14 tells us, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." The person who is pursuing a life of peace and holiness is one who is living a life of putting God and God's work first in his life. Jesus himself taught that men should seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, Matthew 6, verse 33. It means loving God with all of your heart, all your soul, mind, and strength, Matthew 22, 37 to 40. It means that there is a willingness to pay any price in order to be faithful to the Lord, Revelation 2:10. Paul himself was willing to go to prison or to die if necessary in order to be faithful to Christ. Read Acts 21, verse 13. In Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 7, we find these words, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." We must trust in the Lord with all of our hearts and not lean on our own understanding. That's such an important concept for us to ponder and think about. Rather, in all of our ways, we must be submissive to the will of God. With this understood, we can be assured God will direct our paths. Today we have before us 8 commands to consider. Let's list them. Rejoice always, number 1. Number 2, pray without ceasing. Number 3, in everything give thanks. Number 4, do not quench the spirit. Number 5, do not despise prophecies. Number 6, test all things. Number 7, hold fast what's good. Number 8, abstain from every form of evil. Let's look at that first one. Rejoice always, found in 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Simple statement. Rejoice always. It's not a strange thing to want to be happy and full of rejoicing. Jesus and the New Testament writers promised that men could have happiness even while living here on earth. Some things rob people of the joys of living. Some things contribute to the rejoicing everyone desires. Some things that rob people of rejoicing would include caring too much for money and other material things. That's going to rob us of rejoicing in the way God wants us to rejoice. In Luke 16, verses 9 to 11, Jesus referred both to the unrighteous mammon and to true riches. The to treasure mammon is to value earthly matters above heavenly ones. That is, money and houses and land and so forth. The choice will be made by each person for either one or the other. Jesus teaches that this is the case because it's impossible for one to love both God and the world. 1 John 2:15-17. It is possible to have a sort of pleasure even if you do not love God. But Moses is the one set before us as an example of faithfulness because he knew how to properly evaluate the passing pleasures of sin. Those things don't last. Hebrews 11:25. Some people have such a desire for sensual pleasure that they will not confine such activity to what God in the Bible has authorized. So this is going to rob them of true rejoicing. In Galatians 5:19-21, we learn that participating in the works of the flesh take away the inheritance of the kingdom of God. Having a mind centered on things of this world and then confronting life's difficulties, sickness, poverty, malicious attacks, and so forth, destroys peace of mind. It is possible also even to be overly concerned about the necessities of life. Jesus speaks of that in Matthew 6:25-34. We can do that to the extent that anxiety or worry take away our joy. Someone who is able to rejoice always is someone who knows that God loves him. John 3:16. To rejoice always, it is going to be necessary to know that God has forgiven me of my past sins. To rejoice always requires the knowledge that God loves all men. Notice what Paul wrote, Romans 5:8-9. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. To rejoice always, we need to understand the words of 1 Peter 5:7. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. To rejoice always, we need a clear conscience like the Apostle Paul had. Acts 23:1. To rejoice always, we must live in hope. earnestly desiring to be in heaven eternally and fully expecting to go there. Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. To rejoice always, we must live one day at a time, not worrying about the days that may lie ahead. Matthew 6:34, Jesus says, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. To rejoice always, we must live in patient submission to whatever trials and tribulations may come upon us. Philippians 4:11 tells us, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned, this is Paul speaking, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. To rejoice always, we must come to see the value of trials, how it can make us stronger and bring us closer to God. Psalm 119, verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. What happened? Well, he was afflicted, and now he keeps God's word. To rejoice always, we must be people who forgive the wrongs of others, not holding ill will toward them. Matthew 6, 9-13. Now, Paul was not giving some shallow, simplistic admonition here. He was guided by the Holy Spirit of God when he wrote it down. To properly value this statement, we must understand the inwardness of true religion. To be a faithful Christian is to live a life of deep inward peace. The rejoicing Paul speaks of is not dependent on outward circumstances. It is not dependent on temporal things, but on the right relationship with Almighty God. We should learn from Paul that the difficulties of this life are light. They're light in comparison with the blessings of eternity. Listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Let's move to verse 17 now. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 tells us, pray without ceasing. It is obvious that God did not intend to convey the idea that the only thing wants you to ever do is pray. We know that because there are many commands to do things, other things, to please God. 8 of them in these 44 words that we're studying. What does it mean? What we must do is to gather the evidence and then handle that evidence by drawing only the conclusions that are demanded by that evidence. The thrust of this command is to live our lives in utter dependence on God and His directions for our lives that are set out in Scripture. There's a sense in which a faithful Christian, even while his mind is diverted from things of God, yet lives his life in constant awareness of God. We should recognize God's omnipresence. He is in control of the universe. God is perfectly good, wise, and he can be depended upon for guidance and other blessings. The faithful Christian life is a prayerful life, even though no one is constantly uttering prayers. Paul connected prayer with salvation and the Word. Ephesians 6:17 is where he wrote this. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. Let's move on to verse 18. Paul writes, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Paul's not telling us the mere mouthing of words of thanksgiving is acceptable to God. It's so easy to say aloud, thank you, God, how grateful I am for these blessings. No difficulty at all to say those words. Those words can be stated without sincerely meaning them, though. It is possible for one to express publicly gratitude for blessings from God while doing nothing more than trying to impress other people. You can say words of thanksgiving while feeling bitter toward God because of the trials and difficulties which are afflicting you. How can a person who is dying of cancer express sincere gratitude to God for his situation? Well, it's a challenging thought. It must be that men are able to do this because God demands it. It's an imperative. But how could it be done sincerely without learning the wonderful message of the gospel of Christ? So it is that Paul here does not mean that men are to express thanksgiving at all times, but it does mean that men are to express such in connection with the totality of things. What are suffering and dying, even dying in grievous pain, when we keep in mind the blessings of heaven? Paul described the very worst afflictions of earthly life as light, 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18. Of course, there are many afflictions which human beings suffer here on earth. Absent anything to compare them with would be anything but light. It is only when we compare the afflictions of earthly life with the infinite blessings of eternity with God and all of the righteous dead that we men can understand what their afflictions, that our afflictions are light. We should notice that Paul points out that the earthly afflictions will, if properly reacted to, work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And so the conclusion to be drawn is that even in the midst of the worst of earthly circumstances, we can sincerely give thanks. But to do so, we have to have an understanding of God's gift of His Son, John 3:16. And Christ's gift of Himself. Notice Hebrews 2:9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. It is God's will that mankind would understand these things. Look at verse 19. Paul says, he writes this, do not quench the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. The Bible teaches that since the death of the apostles, there is no way for any person to have miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. After the apostles that were in Jerusalem heard that some people of Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. The Bible makes clear that it was through the laying on of the apostles' hands on that occasion that the ability to perform miracles was passed on to some Christians in Samaria. There are no apostles on earth today and have been none for many centuries. It is impossible for any person today to have any of the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit discussed in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13 and 14. Today, the Holy Spirit speaks to no one in a miraculous way, but only through the Word of God. Today, a person quenches the Spirit by rejecting the Word of God. No miracles are being performed by men in our day. The Holy Spirit works on the minds of men today by the power of the gospel. Romans 1:16, Ephesians 6:17, Hebrews 4:12. Today, sadly, many have no interest in what the Word of God teaches. They can close their minds to the truth of the gospel of Christ. They can resist the saving message and turn away from it. But from God, there remains the solemn obligation to love the truth. Those who choose to dismiss the truth of God's Word simply have no hope on Judgment Day. Christ will save only those who obey Him. Hebrews 5:8-9. Though He was a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. Having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to who? To all who obey Him. To quench the Spirit means to treat the words of the Spirit, the Bible, in some way other than with humble submission to its teaching. In the days of Paul, the words of the Spirit were in men. That is, there were certain ones who did have miraculous abilities to receive God's Word. Were someone in that time to hear a message from someone who was endowed with spiritual gifts and then to reject it was to quench the Spirit. In our day, when we turn away from the teaching of Scripture, we've done the very same thing Paul commands us not to do. Look at verse 20, and Paul writes, "Do not despise prophecies." That's a command. Do not despise prophecies. If we look up the word prophecies in a Greek lexicon, it will say inspired utterance or prophecy. There are no inspired prophets today. Thus, there are only inspired prophecies that have been recorded in Scripture. Prophesying was a miraculous gift which enabled the individual to receive and present inspired messages. The subject of the material might have reference to the past, future, or deal with present issues. The message of the prophets was God's inspired word. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. Knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The very first preachers of the gospel were prophets because there was no written New Testament. When Paul directs the brethren not to despise prophecies, they were to accept what the inspired prophets taught them. The Great Commission commands men to preach the gospel. An accurate way to speak of the gospel is the law of Christ. Jesus authorized the preaching of one and only one message. It is indeed necessary to be sincere in one's religion, but just being sincere is not sufficient. Rather, it is the case we must believe, love, and obey the one message, which is the gospel. There is one faith, the law of Christ, the New Testament. There's one gospel. The New Testament teaches that those who do not obey the gospel will be lost eternally. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9. Yet in spite of the fact these things are taught in the plainest of language, many people reject the true gospel and accept a false one. Galatians 1:6-9, for example. For the Christians at Thessalonica, there was a danger that brethren might turn an indifferent ear toward the presentation of the gospel truth, even when it was delivered by an inspired prophet. I do not believe that Paul was greatly worried that these saints would do so, but he had to warn them about that possibility. It's obvious these Christians had the right way of thinking regarding prophecy and from what Paul wrote in the second chapter. Thank you for listening today. We bid you to have a very pleasant good day.